Okay, this is our afternoon study, and we are looking at William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armor. We're still in section one here, The Saint's Call to Arms. And the focus here is in verse 10, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So we're going to focus on that section here that speaks of in the power of his might. Now, take a look at your handout before we get to today's section. You'll notice that I have all three outlines there for you. Number one, the Christian's call to courage, and then the two main points with the B points, cowardice versus courage, and sources of Christian courage. We need to be courageous in the battle against sin. And then number two, you see on the right-hand column, the Christian's call to service, and all of those directives issued under that point. Renounce your bosom sins, conform your life to Christ, sidestep stumbling blocks, trust God in every circumstance, and stay on course to the end of your life. And then last week we had an admonition to be strong in the Lord. And there were three points. The first point, the source of the saint's strength. The second, the significance of God's strength. You can see that in the right column. And then the third point, a solemn warning. And you've got all the B points that are there that would match up with your handouts that you've received earlier. Today's focus, then, is on this section in pages 42 through 50, an admonition to appropriate the power of his might. So this is what we're going to focus on. This was a larger section, so I have broken it into two parts. This admonition, then, to get for ourselves the power of God's might. Gurnall starts out this way. He says, Paul continues his exhortation by again stressing the source of our strength in the power of his might. And two questions come at once to mind. First, what is meant by the power of his might? And second, how does the believer avail himself of this power? Now, you'll notice that today I have only given you four main points. You can see how thick they are in the B points, but four main points, and 3A and 4A are the ones that are the thickest. So let's take a look at this first main point, 1A. What does Paul mean here in Ephesians 6 by the power of his might? The first thing is it just simply means his mighty power. His mighty power. Just like in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, where it's written to the praise of the glory of his grace, which means to praise his glorious grace, he's saying that here it's very clear that Paul is simply saying we look to God's mighty power. His mighty power. And that brings us to the second point under this head. The adjective mighty points us to all of God's power, not just a portion of it. So when we begin to consider how we might appropriate the power of his might, we're talking about how God's power, all of it, is available for us, his people. God is the Almighty One. God is the one who, it says in Isaiah chapter 63, is mighty to save. And that chapter specifically talks about the saints' weakness in the face of their enemies. Isaiah 63. The saints are weak. Their enemies are powerful and ready to crush them. And yet God is the one there who is mighty to save. And they should put all of their hope in His might and not their own. Zephaniah 3 says the same thing. God is the mighty one who will save. So the adjective is appropriate. It's necessary because it's not simply talking about raw power. It's talking about all of God's might in our defense, on our behalf, to preserve us and to keep us. So that's what Paul means by the power of His might. The second point here that you see, how do I get that power for myself? Well, before I address the B points here, it's obvious that Paul is not talking about supernatural physical strength like Samson. I'm not talking about that kind of power. God has that, but that's not meant for us. We are not meant to be Marvel superheroes, or if you're a DC fan, some kind of superhero that has mutant powers. We're not meant to have that. So it's obvious that Paul's not talking about that kind of power, or even the miraculous powers that Moses or Elijah possessed in their day. These powers to heal and call down a plague upon Egypt. It is clear that Paul is talking about the kind of power that we need to overcome our spiritual enemies that are assailing us in our faith. These things that afflict us and trouble us, all of our trials and tribulations, all of the things that we go through, we need God's power, all of His power, to overcome these things. And so that's what it means to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And that requires two acts of faith. And you can see here listed in your B points. The first being this: you must have a settled and firm persuasion that the Lord is almighty in power. You've got to believe that. It's a foundational truth. A settled, firm persuasion that the Lord is almighty in power. He has the power to create. He has the power to sustain. And He also has the power to judge, either to punish or reward His creatures. The second thing, you must not only believe God is almighty, but also that this almighty power is engaged for your defense. So engaged for your defense is what you would put there under 2B. Not only believe God is almighty, but this almighty power is engaged on your behalf for your defense, your protection. I must lean on Christ in every temptation. There's not one temptation where I can say to Him, you know, I got this one. You don't have it. Every temptation, every trial of your faith. And listen, trials are tests of our faith. Consider that Adam went through a trial in the Garden of Eden. And it was a test of his faith in God. And he blew it. He sinned against God. He said, I don't need God. I want this for myself. He didn't run to God when his wife said, you know, the serpent told me something about God today, and I want you to hear what he said because, you know, I think this might be true. He didn't take that to God and say, God, You should have heard what the serpent said to my wife. He didn't pass the test. It's a test of his faith. But consider Christ, the second Adam. Christ, everywhere throughout the Gospels, is always speaking about his reliance, his dependence, his communion with the Father. In every test, in every trial, he always depended on him. And even when he was in his garden of temptation, the garden of Gethsemane, it was there that he leaned on the Father. He was praying, if this cup of suffering, this cup of wrath might be taken away, but no, Father, not my will, your will be done. If Adam had said something like that to the Lord, oh Lord, the serpent said this to my wife, what do you want me to do? I don't want to assert my will. You tell me, Lord, what I should do, and I will do it. Where you lead me, I will follow. I'm not going to follow my wife or the serpent. Human history would have been different. Because he would have gone to the one source of strength that would have overcome all the devils that could have been thrown against him. So you must believe that this almighty power is engaged for your defense. These two acts of faith in order to be strong in the Lord's might. Let's look at 3a here. This third main point. Three reasons for trusting in God's power for your defense. Three reasons. The first one is this. His past record is testimony to his almighty power. God's past record. All throughout Scripture, the Lord shows his power to keep his people from perishing. Physical needs are never a problem for God. We could consider Moses in the wilderness, and at some point beginning to wonder if God could really feed the thousands of Israel there in the wilderness. Can God really do these things? Let's turn here to Numbers 11. This is a moment for Moses where there is, in a sense, a crisis in his faith. Numbers 11. Beginning in verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses. And when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna." Now the manna was like coriander seed and its color like the color of delium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. God is certainly providing for his people there in the wilderness, isn't he? He's given them manna to eat. They're crying for meat. Verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight, that you've laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? That you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child,' to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness." What is he saying? I'm powerless, God. I'm impotent. I'm weak, God. I can't feed these people. And all this burden on me, I can't carry this burden any longer. God meets his need. He gives Moses 70 elders to help him carry the load. But notice what else Moses says here in verse 21. And Moses said, "The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, 'I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together to provide enough for them?" What does he do? He questions God's power. Hasn't God been feeding them? Hasn't God been caring for them? Is God only a God of destruction? Can't he provide meat, as he said? He's certainly able, but Moses is doubting God's ability to do this. Moses is doubting the almighty power of God to work on their behalf. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 23, "Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. And it goes on to verse 31. Where it says, "Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground." So about 6 or 7 feet, these quail were fluttering there. And the people stayed up all that night, all day, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. So did they have meat? They had plenty of meat. But notice 33. "But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague." So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. The Lord certainly could fulfill their needs. His arm was not shortened. Moses wondered how God could ever do it. Moses. Moses. The one who had seen so many miracles of God, and yet he doubted. Mary and Martha, they are outside of the tomb of Lazarus. How could Christ raise their brother Lazarus from the grave? Lord, if you had only been here, Mary said. So she limits his ability to having to be there. And then Martha says, you know, by this time, Lord, he stinks. Limiting him by time. In every way, limiting God. And yet his past record is a complete testimony that he is the Almighty One. He's the Mighty One to save. And the question we need to ask ourselves when we read through material like this is, have we limited God? Can he overcome our physical trials? Can he overcome our spiritual struggles? He's God Almighty. He's mighty to save. Do you think he can't help you through your spiritual struggles? His past record is testimony to his almighty power. And a second thing here, your present dilemma is testimony to your great weakness. Your great weakness. Your present dilemma. Your current situation. Your strength may be something to count on when you are facing another human being. You know, we can size them up. We can say, you know, I think I could take that one. But how about when we are faced with an angelic enemy? In Ephesians 6, Paul is talking about these spiritual hosts of wickedness in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly places. How can you stand up against an angelic enemy? Daniel couldn't even stand in the presence of a good angel. So how do we think we can stand in the presence of even one who is against us and against God? You and I may be able to pray a short prayer from a foxhole while the bullets are flying over our head. But could you spend 1 hour in prayer with the Lord? 1 hour. 1 hour in prayer with the Lord in His greatest spiritual temptation. We find the Lord going over to Peter and the others, and they're asleep. And He says, hey, didn't I tell you to watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Oh, yes, yes, Lord, yes. I can. Yes, I'm sorry. I will. I'll do that. He leaves and he prays. In agony, with great earnestness, he is praying, so much so that it's like great drops of blood coming off of his forehead, and he goes back and he checks them again, and what are they doing? They're sleeping. They dozed off. They could not even spend 1 hour in prayer with the Lord. Your present dilemma is testimony to your great weakness, just like Peter and the disciples there. You need Him. You need God's power for your defense. A third reason here under this head is God's eternal desire is that you always and only trust Him. You always and only trust Him. You may consider yourself strong in many ways and in many things, but you and I have to look in the mirror and recognize that our strength is a fading strength. It is a fading strength. The outward man is perishing, even though our inner man is being renewed day by day. How is it renewed? Well, it's renewed by grace. Where does the grace come from? It comes from God. How can we appropriate that? Well, we ask God for grace, strength. But our outward man is perishing. So all the strength that we might think we have is fading away. Man's glory is falling away like the flower that comes up and it opens up and it's such a beautiful blossom. But as we see on the side of the building over here, there are already some that are withering up. And pretty soon the head will fall off. That's just like us. The Scriptures describe us the same way. In Job chapter 14, in James chapter 1, man's glory falls away. And it's not just our physical body getting weaker. It is all of our faculties. That's the frightening thing about this. All of our faculties are fading away. And not just fading. How can you depend on yourself alone in any given moment? Now hear me on that. How can you depend on yourself alone in any given moment? I'll give you an example of a great man, a mighty man, David. David took leave from the battlefield for a time. He was there in his castle, safe. Yet he couldn't sleep one night. So he gets up and he is captured the very next moment in the devil's honey trap. Mighty David. So how can you depend on yourself alone in any given moment? Think of the random accidents that steal life away in minutes. You can think of a Bible example here with Ahab. King Ahab going out into battle, doing everything that he can to ensure that he will stay alive. And yet his life is taken away from him by a random shot from the bow, right in exactly the place where his armor could not cover him. So your strength is not just fading. You can't depend on yourself alone in any given moment. Think of all of the accidents that we see on the road. Think about people who suddenly get a message from the doctor, you need to come in because your lab tests say you've got cancer, or some other diagnosis that lays you low, and now you are in desperate need of God's mighty power on your behalf. Your faith in God's mighty power is meant to lay hold of only Him, even in your darkest hour. Jesus, he showed that on the cross. Think of the words that he said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet at the very end, before he drew his last breath, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It was God's almighty power that upheld Jesus on the cross. It is God's almighty power that will uphold you even in the darkest hour of your life. How can you depend upon yourself? His eternal desire is that you always and only trust Him. Let's look at this fourth and final main point here this afternoon. The indissoluble bonds that secure God's power on your behalf. Indissoluble meaning permanent, impossible to dissolve, or disintegrate or decompose, and a bond that is a uniting or binding element. These bonds that are unbreakable, that secure God's power on behalf of His people. The first thing that we see is His near kinship to the saints. His near kinship to the saints. The relationship God has with His saints assures power on their behalf. You are His own dear child. By a new birth, a supernatural new birth, and by adoption, legally binding adoption. And most parents take care of their own. Certainly God takes care of His children. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it says that we are predestined as His own to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. His own were redeemed from the curse of the law to receive the adoption as sons, Paul says in Galatians. He also says that He sent the Spirit of adoption to dwell in us, in His own, whereby they cry out, "Abba, Father." And His own children long for the full benefits of their adopted status when their bodies are glorified at Christ's return in Romans chapter 8. The Lord will use every power to provide, protect, and preserve those who are adopted into His family. The Lord will do that. That is a permanent bond that secures God's power on our behalf. A second bond is here, your 2b, that says His dear love for the saints. That's another permanent bond that secures God's power for us. God's love for His saints sets His power in motion. His love for the saints sets His power in motion. Now just ask yourself, how much would you do for love? How much would you do? Would you do anything for love? Would you move heaven and earth for the one you love? That's what God has done. God has moved heaven and earth for those that He loves. And He loves His Son, and He has given His Son countless men and women and boys and girls. His love is an everlasting love. Think about a mother who carries a child in her womb for 9 months, and all the while that she carries that child, she's preparing for that great day when she will finally hold that baby in her arms. She won't soon forget that little one. She's been preparing the whole time. She's not going to turn away. The Lord speaks that way to Israel. He says, "Remember this, Israel, you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me." He who formed you from the womb, not forgotten. In another place in the prophets, Jeremiah, the Word of God says, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" God never gives up on us. God brought us to term. We have that new birth because of God. And He doesn't forget us. He carries us all the way along. Like a baby to full maturity, He never once turns away from us. But oh, how we've all experienced those who have quit on us because they no longer love us. People in our own family. People even in the church who have quit on us because they no longer love us. God's love is everlasting. His dear love for the saints is a permanent bond, an indissoluble bond that secures His power on their behalf. This third point here is everlasting covenant. His everlasting covenant. That's another bond that secures God's power on our behalf. God's covenant engages His almighty power. He puts His own hand and seal to His promise. And that is never to be removed. It is His oath-sworn promise of redemption to His own and for His own. And as His name is, so is His very nature. He is the God who keeps covenant forever. We have strong hope. We have strong consolation. It is a permanent bond that secures God's power on our behalf. He speaks about making an everlasting covenant with His people in Isaiah 61, verse 8. And that covenant is realized in Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. That everlasting covenant sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. So, we've seen three of these indissoluble bonds that secure God's power on behalf of His own. And this is not only to give comfort to all of God's elect, but also to each one individually. So it's not as if it's just this general love for the whole elect. That's there and present. But the remarkable thing is that He loves you personally. Who is this one that loves sinners such as we are? He's provided everything for our escape from sin and our preservation from sin through Christ. Do you not think He loves us? Do you not think He has given His word? He's sworn an oath to it. This is great comfort to us. A fourth thing that we see here, a fourth bond that cannot be dissolved, is God's self-imposed obligation. His self-imposed obligation. Since God demands our trust, He is obligated to prove Himself trustworthy. And all of His promises are yes and amen in Christ. He has therefore bound Himself to use His power in our defense. In all of our struggles in life, in all of these spiritual temptations and trials, He is there for us. He has obligated Himself. Now consider how we obligate ourselves. We obligate ourselves to a spouse. We obligate ourselves to children, to others. We obligate ourselves not to betray them, but to bless them. We are not going to hand them over to the enemy. We're going to defend and shield them. And the Lord never betrays His people. He's not an Iscariot to them. He doesn't lead them directly into the enemy's hands. Even David spoke about his enemies who were ready to swallow him up. He knew what it was like to be pursued for his trust in the Lord, knowing that the Lord was on his side, and yet all of his enemies were ready to destroy him, ready to swallow him up, he says in Psalm 56. And he says, when I'm in that place, when I feel like I am overwhelmed and all of my enemies are against me, I will trust in You, God. Whenever I am afraid, in God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? God is obligated to defend His own. He's bound Himself to protect them. And David relied on that. And we ought to rely upon that as well. David was a man after God's own heart. So when you flee to the Lord for refuge, to lay hold of the hope of salvation that He sets before you, you too can receive strong consolation. He gives it to His own, His saints, because He obligates Himself to them. He is bound to them. And this last point under this head, this fifth bond that is permanent, not able to dissolve it, disintegrate it, or see it decompose. It's all secured on our behalf. This fifth bond is His interceding Son. The Son who is in perfect union with the Father and the Spirit. He's in perfect union with all of the other bonds that are listed here. Christ's presence and His activity in heaven remind God of His firm commitment to defend the saints with His almighty power. And one of our Lord's ongoing activities in heaven is to ever intercede before the Father on behalf of His own. We take that right from Scripture in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore He, that is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So He is the one that we lay hold of. These are the points here that are in that section. These are things we ought to reflect upon as we go through the week. We know that God's power is almighty, the same power to create, the same power to sustain and to judge. We must have a settled, firm persuasion that He is almighty and He is engaged for our defense. And we've looked at three reasons to trust it: His past record, our weakness in our current situation, and that His eternal desire is for us to always trust in Him, only Him. And then these indissoluble bonds: His near kinship to the saints, His dear love for the saints, His everlasting covenant, His self-imposed obligation, and His interceding Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious God we have. We owe to Him everything. Let's make this week a week where we praise Him for all that He has given to us and all that He continues to do for us. Let's go to Him in prayer.